Praise God. We are family. Now, back in quite a while back in 1978, there was a group of four sisters called Sister Sledge. I guess that was their last name. This was, the beginning of the disco era, which I didn't like very much. I didn't think... I was into the Grateful Dead. I didn't have a clue. Anyway, they sang a song, "We Are Family." Lo and behold, after 9/11, one of the men that co-wrote the song, his name is Nile Rodgers, they created a 501(c) charitable foundation called We Are Family. And their goal, or their vision, so to speak, is a global family, that everyone in the whole world is part of a big family. Well, that idea, in case you didn't know, Mr. Nile Rodgers used to be a member of the Black Panther group. If you don't know who those guys were, they were the Black Panthers. They were a militant Marxist group. And if you know anything about Marxism, one of the goals of Marxism is to destroy the family unit and make the government your family, your go-to person, so to speak, your leader. And that's not the biblical standard. The biblical standard is the family unit. Mom and dad and kids is what we're supposed to be living under. The nuclear family, which is a mom and a dad and the kids, is the foundational structure of society. I was reading or watching a video. There's a gentleman named Thomas Sowell. He used to be a Marxist, and now he's, I don't know if he's a Christian, but he's a very intelligent individual. And he quoted, I don't know if it was him who looked up these statistics or if it was somebody else, but I wrote down what they had to say. The poverty rate in the United States for white people is 11% of the population. The poverty rate for black people is 22%, double. However, in married families or married couples that are black, the poverty rate is only 7.5%. And for married couples that are black, it is never above 10%. And that tells us that dads are important. So are moms. Today's Mother's Day, we honor mothers. Next month, we honor dads. But there's something about the family that sticks together. And if we know, we've read the Bible, and we know that there's dysfunctional families in the Bible. So if you have a dysfunctional family, welcome to the club. You're in good company. Amen? But the goal, the ideal, is to have a solid family, a good family. My mom, in addition to having three miscarriages, gave birth to 10 boys and 3 girls. And I found out years later that my mom and dad wanted to have a big family. There were 14 kids in my dad's family, 9 in my mom's family. I've got about 50 cousins on each side. I don't even know them all. And they've got kids. I've got about 100 cousins. And when we had family reunions, it's like, man, there's a lot of people here. Everybody better get name tags. Whose kid are you? One of my aunts on my mom's side put together a booklet of who's who. And someone did that for my dad's side also. My dad was one of the youngest in his family, so I didn't really know my grandfather very well. But I remember my grandmother, she lived to be... Grandma Coble lived to be, I think, 93 or 96. My mom just turned 92 last month. And I remember because my mom was one of the older kids in her, she was the second oldest in her family, I got to meet my great-grandparents on my mom's side. Most people nowadays don't even get to meet their grandparents, but I remember my great-grandfather. He was a retired plumber. And old Grandpa Hoffman had the Grandpa Hoffman shuffle. He was pretty old. And most of the time he was sitting in his chair watching the baseball game. We'd come in, me and my brother John, and he'd say, "Hey, Joseph! Hey, Johan!" And he'd shake our hands and stretch our hands, and we'd go, "Oh, man!" And then he would stretch, we'd stretch his hands, and he would pretend he was in pain. But it was wonderful growing up in a family like that, where you knew you got together a lot often. "Oh, man, we're going to Grandpa and Grandma's house for Thanksgiving or Christmas." And a nuclear family, it was a joy, you know, even with 9 brothers and 3 sisters. It wasn't always easy. We didn't always get along. The funny thing about family is a lot of times you are so familiar with them, you know their weaknesses, or it's so easy to offend them and insult them and be mean to each other because you're still family and you still love each other. My older brother, he believed in the survival of the fittest, so he was kind of a tough guy. So I'll never forget, this is one of the things, you know, everybody's got memories, you know, and you think of stuff and memories pop in your head. And almost every time I put my socks on, I remember lending a pair of my best wool socks to my older brother Peter. And tough guy Peter, instead of carefully putting the socks on, just puts his foot in and rips my socks. Not only did he not apologize, he never replaced them. So almost every time I put my socks on, that thought comes in my mind. "Hey, Peter ruined your socks." But I still loved him anyway. Hey, hallelujah. So Western civilization is based on the family. Former President Clinton's wife, Mrs. Hillary Rodham Clinton, I can't remember if she wrote the book or if she came out with the phrase, "It takes a village to raise a child." That's code word for socialism and Marxism, that the government wants to take control of your kids. I was talking to a lady yesterday. She's got dual citizenship, I believe she said, and she's got some kids in college. And we were talking about all the, Omar calls them useful idiots, all these people protesting on college campuses in favor of Hamas. And she says, you know, she thinks, her opinion, and I agree with her, they're not teaching the kids in college anymore. They're brainwashing them and indoctrinating them for all kinds of crazy stuff. You can go on YouTube and you'll see video after video of people arguing. Oh, you know, and they think they're so smart because they've got all these ideas on what's right and what's wrong, because they took the Bible, they took the Word of God out of school. They took prayer out of school, and we see the result. But from the beginning of the creation, Jesus said, our scripture verse here from Matthew chapter 10, verse 6 and 9, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's it, male and female, nothing else. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Ever wonder why it's called breaking up when young people are dating and then they break up? Because something has been joined together. And when they dissolve the relationship, something gets broken. It always burdens my heart to see little kids are so young and innocent. 4 or 5-year-olds, my favorite age group. You can tell them anything. And they're so innocent. What happens to them by the time they get out of high school? Good grief. What happened to them? How did they get so damaged? It's because God is not in the schools. God made us male and female. There is only 2 genders. Amen? Amen. Don't care what they say. This guy sitting there, this is on a talk show. I've seen the video. He's on a talk show, and this one lady, who obviously you can tell by the way she's dressed, thinks she's a man, And somebody says, men can get pregnant. Men can menstruate. And the guy looks at her and says, you're making that up. That's impossible. Men can't menstruate. And she says, oh, yes, I can. No, you're making it up. That's total nonsense. God help us that our culture here in the United States would get back to the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. Why is there such a thing as a family? Any idea? What did God say? Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Gesundheit. That's German for good health to you. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them. He made them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. We all know what happened later on as man gave up that dominion. And then later on in Genesis chapter 9, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24, it says the same thing, that God made them in the image of God. He created mankind. But then you get to Genesis chapter 9. God has flooded the earth, and all that's left is Noah and his family. And it specifically says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God said to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. It's a good thing to have kids. It does something to you when you have kids. You have to be responsible. Amen?
Amen.
You have to take care of them. I wrote a email to several emails to Board of Supervisors, Tucson City Council, Governor's Office, and I wrote in my email to all of them, I said, you know what? The United States Declaration of Independence says these words, we believe that all mankind is created equal and are endowed with their Creator by certain inalienable rights, cannot be taken away, and that among them are the right to life. If you have ever seen the tiny feet, a baby at 10 weeks old, their feet are fully formed, about this big. Don't tell me that that's not a person. Don't tell me that's not a human. Oh, it's just a clump of cells. Well, so are you, and you're just a little more advanced. No, that's a human. That's a human. It's not a pig fetus in there. The argument is, oh, it's my body, my choice. That little baby's not your body, dear. Amen. I'm preaching to the choir. This is on the internet, so I hope y'all hear it out there somewheres. And that's what I wrote to the governor and all the rest of the politicians. And I hope you vote accordingly. Somebody told me, oh, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, as long as those politicians are, you know, supporting our causes, then it's okay, we can vote for them. Well, no, if they can't understand the value of a human life, they shouldn't be in office. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. I got one amen or two. They shouldn't be in office if they do not understand the value of life. Praise God. What does that have to do with family? Because when it says be fruitful and multiply, it means reproduce. And if you terminate the pregnancy, you're not reproducing. And therefore, whoever does that is disobeying God. Oh, well, there's certain circumstances. Yes, if the woman's life is in danger, yes, be careful there, but let's go on. Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because in Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, this is talking about marriage, the whole chapter. In this chapter, God says, I hate divorce. I know it happens, but he hates it. But did God not make them one? Talking about the husband and wife having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why is marriage so important in God's eyes? Because God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This really sad statistic in the United States, the divorce rate. Because God created, God instituted, marriage is God's idea. Amen? Marriage is God's idea. God created and instituted marriage so that we would have families that would raise godly offspring. Amen. That's the purpose of God. Let me read somewhat of a lengthy portion of the Bible here, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 3. Oops, sorry. Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And the reason he said that is because in verse 1 of chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Meaning, which one of us is going to be the big shots here? God's not interested in big shot Christians among the believers. Can you say amen? God's looking for servants. Then he goes on to say, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses or enticements to sin or scandalous activity. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." And then he goes on to say, if your hand or foot, if you have stuff in your life that's offensive, get rid of it. I don't believe he really means to cut your hand off and poke your own eyeballs out. Really, this, I believe, is an allegorical thing that he's talking about. Take heed in verse 10 that you do not despise one of these little ones. The Bible says that Jesus said, "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And verse 14, listen carefully. Jesus said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," especially if they're really little. Amen? You know what? The Bible says that God says to Cain, "Hey, where's your brother Abel?" Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And what does God say to him? He says, "You know what, Cain? Your brother's blood cries out to me. The blood of all that is innocent." 65 million abortions in the last 50 years. That should blow your mind. That should irk you or do something inside of you. Amen? Don't know why people think that's so wonderful. It's not the will of the Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The will of the Father in heaven for families to prosper and grow and to care for one another. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Here's a promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you." This is spoken to Abraham. "And curse those who cursed you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is specifically talking about Jesus, the Savior. This is talking about the salvation that later become available through Abraham's descendants. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he's going to do it. God stops him, and he makes the same promise to Abraham. "Because you are willing to give me everything that's near and dear to you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth." In Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, God says the same thing to Isaac. "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis chapter 28, later on in verse 14, Jacob dreams a dream and he sees a ladder going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending, and he sees God at the top of the ladder, and God gives him this very same promise. "In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I don't know about you, but I do not like going to funerals. That's not the purpose of God. God never intended for us to grow old, wear out, and get buried and die. Or die first, then get buried. Don't want to get buried first. But I don't believe that that is the will of God. That was never God's design. God's design was us to live forever and ever and ever in fellowship and relationship with Him as a Father. I tell people when I'm trying to witness and tell them about the goodness of God and Jesus' sacrifice for their life, to think of God as the most awesome dad in the whole universe.
Amen.
Think of God as a father. The last time I preached this was about 4 years ago. My beard was a lot shorter, and we had masks on because we had just come through the pandemic, and we were allowed to meet again, but we had to wear masks, which I hated. But anyway, I digress. And I mentioned in that sermon that I had read a book about a Muslim woman who came to faith in Jesus. And her dad was a high-ranking military official in the country she was in. And he got demoted somehow. And they were kind of impoverished, and she got sick. She was a grown adult woman at the time, and she got sick, and there happened to be a Catholic hospital in the city where she lived, and she went, and it was run by nuns. And she, before she went to the hospital, she said she had a dream of John the Baptist, and she didn't know who John the Baptist was. And so she asks one of the nuns, as she's at the hospital, they're getting taken care of, and the nun explains who John the Baptist was, came to, make the way for Jesus. And long story short, she asks the nun, how do you pray? Because she had been reading the Bible. How do you pray? And she told the nun told the woman, just think of it like you're talking to your dad. And she remembered when she was a little girl, she could go to her dad anytime and talk to him. And he would immediately stop everything that he was doing and give her his full, undivided attention. And when this woman got that picture of God in her heart, of God giving her his full, undivided attention, eventually she got saved, and eventually the rest of her family got saved because she understood and she comprehended the idea of God as a father, as a dad. Having 10 boys and 3 girls in my family, my dad worked 2 jobs. He actually was in business for himself as a tax preparer, but he was also the internal auditor for the company he worked for, and it was a big company. And they paid for his car. They paid for the insurance, health insurance for all of us kids, and he had... bought a bunch of company stocks, but he was busy a lot. And I remember tax season, the dining room table, we had a long, with 13 kids, you can imagine the dining room table was from there to here. And the table was covered with papers because it was tax season. And luckily we had another table in the kitchen that was built in, and so we could eat in there. But he was busy a lot, but he was providing for us. He provided very well for us. He he was 60 years old, he said, and company that he worked for, he bought a bunch of company stocks that was going to help fund his retirement. They had a hostile leveraged buyout, and they forced him to sell all of his company stocks for pennies on the dollar and told him, well, you know, we're just shutting your department down. He found out that... they hired 2 young guys to do his job, so he filed a lawsuit, and he won. And he said, I can't tell you how much I got, but here's a $500 check. He gave each one of us $500 checks. But looking back, as an accountant, my dad gave me sound financial advice. If I would have followed his sound financial advice, I would be in a lot better shape than I am today. Most people, I read somewhere that most men don't follow their dad's advice until they're about 40 years old, and by then it's almost too late. But if you have a good dad who's given you good advice, I recommend you follow it. Hallelujah, because God, as our Father, gives us good advice. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 2, it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, when he ceased, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Good idea. Can you imagine? I can just picture this in my mind. They're all sitting around, and Jesus is praying. And what do they do? Why aren't they praying too? How can they have to ask him to teach us to pray? Couldn't they just listen to what he said and just do the same thing? I don't know. I wasn't there. But Luke tells us that Jesus says, okay, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Now, I did a little bit of word study on this. And what this word here is comes from the Aramaic, Abba, Father. And what's so interesting to me is what Jesus is telling them is, I have a relationship with Father, with the Father in heaven. And you guys can have a relationship with him too, as your dad. The Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words. And in this, the study, just mind-boggling how much study went into this. But this was totally foreign to the Jewish mindset, to think of God as your dad and to call God dad. This is like saying, Dad, can I talk to you for a minute? This is the idea behind Jesus saying, call God your father. Because this Aramaic Abba is addressing God as father in prayer. It was unthinkable to the Jewish mindset. Well, God's too holy for us to call him. It's like a little kid saying, Dad, hey, Dad, Daddy, Daddy God. How many think of God as Daddy God? Not the sugar daddy in the sky, but Daddy God. Dad, I miss my dad. My dad's been passed away for several years now, and I miss talking to my dad. He was funny. He called him, hey, Dad, I need some tax advice on this form. What is this? Wait, now, hold on a second. He'd say, let me turn the meter on. But he was very knowledgeable. And his opinion was that the tax code was way too complicated, which it is. But anyway, this idea of calling God dad was, in the Jewish mindset, like too childlike. It's not mature enough. It's not dignified to call God dad. What does it say in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16? It says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if you notice, if you read it, it says the spirit of adoption. It's a capital S, which means it's the Holy Spirit that we received when we get adopted. The other spirit, the spirit of bondage to fear, you don't have to, you know, be scared of God. Amen? God loves us. But we cry out because in verse 16 it says the Spirit, capital S, which means the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen to what it says from Hosea chapter 11, verse 3 through 4. If you know anything about Hosea, the prophet, this was, I believe, the prophet that God told him, go marry a prostitute, and then she's going to run away from you and become a slave, and go buy her back, because I want the children of Israel to know that that's how they're treating me, and that I still love them, and that I want them back. Amen? And this is the idea that God is married to the backslider. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 3 through 4, it says these words, I taught Ephraim to walk. And I remember when your little kids were learning to walk. I had my granddaughter one time walking, and she's holding on to my fingers, and it's hurting my back, so I pick her up, and she throws a fit. No, I want to walk. She couldn't say that, but that's what she meant. So I helped her walk, and it was such a joy to see her walk her first steps without help. And this is God saying, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Verse 4, it says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And then in verse 8, God says through the prophet, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. This is the heart of God. This is the attitude of God towards those that are not saved. And even towards us that are saved, God's heart churns within him. His sympathy is stirred towards us. That's good news. Can you say amen? Amen. God loves us. Praise God. So becoming a Christian or living a Christian life is to become part of a family. Which leads me to the next scripture. And this is a little bit of a lengthy scripture. How do you become a part of the family of God? We become part of a family in nature naturally by being born into the family. We have to be born into the family of God. Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes by night. He's scared. We know the story. He asked Jesus, he says, Jesus, we know that you're a prophet come from God. And you know, all that. And Jesus just tells him, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. And so Nicodemus says, well, what? Oh, okay, yeah, right, be born again. You mean go back in my mother's womb? I'm an old man. I don't think I'd fit. This doesn't make sense to me, Jesus. It doesn't. Physically, you cannot be born again. It's spiritual. Jesus said, I'm telling you the truth, most assuredly. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This is a spiritual thing that takes place. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Sometimes as a Christian, you might feel like the odd person in the room because everyone else is making all the dirty jokes and you're not laughing at them. Or everyone else is, you know, carrying on and you're not. And if you say something, they get mad at you. Say, hey, you know, Jesus said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Yeah, well, whatever. Because we're not of the world. We're supposed to be different. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. Jesus said, and there's only one way to become part, and that's to be born again, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we are born into the kingdom of God by receiving Jesus as our Lord, our status changes. We become pretty much equal with Jesus. We're the same playing field, so to speak, hallelujah, that Jesus is in. So we can call God our Father. Hallelujah. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 says, but when the kindness, how many believe God is kind? Amen. God is kind. I mean, if he gave us what we really deserved, oh my goodness. Kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man has appeared. That means Jesus walked the earth. And he really did. Everybody who claims Jesus as your imaginary friend doesn't know real history. Jesus has been documented not just by the Bible, but by historical documents and evidence. There's Josephus, the historian. There's Philo of Alexandria. Jesus really did live, really walked the earth. The question is he really who he says he was? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Stop right there for just a second. Anybody ever remember reading in Acts where in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, if the old King James Version, Peter's preaching, and it says they're convicted, they're cut to the heart. What should we do? And Peter says, repent, receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, save yourselves. And this is the old English. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's untoward. I looked it up in the dictionary, and it's an old mining term that means a type of ore that is difficult to extract the precious minerals out of. And it's talking about the hardness of people's hearts. But it's also saying, when it's talking about, it says that there's a generation, that there's people that are born that have not been regenerated. And that's why Titus's letter talks about regeneration, because that's being born again and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God himself poured out on us abundantly. I mean, you know, God, it will never run out of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is available super abundantly, never run out, inexhaustible. He poured the Spirit out on us who believe abundantly, that we are justified by his grace. Glory to God. God declares us innocent when we put our trust in Jesus. All of our transgressions are under the blood. Because when Jesus died over 2,000 years ago, we weren't born. So all of our sins were in the future, and Jesus paid for them all. Amen? Hallelujah. That's the grace of God. That justified by his grace, we became heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when you get born into the kingdom of heaven, you become an heir of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Peter writes, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed means happy. I mean, you know, God's happy. God is a happy God. He's not a grumpy God. He's not a grumpy old man up in inaccessible. God is happy. Amen. Amen. You guys should be happy too. Amen. God's happy. He's the happy God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his superabundant mercy, he has birthed us again into a living hope. That's why we named our church Living Hope. Hallelujah. He has birthed us into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Hallelujah. And he has birthed us into an imperishable and undefiled inheritance waiting for us. Hallelujah. It's not going to wear out. Amen. I don't know about you, but stuff is wearing out. Things break down in this life. We get older. Things don't work anymore. But the kingdom of heaven that's waiting, the inheritance that's waiting for us, is undefiled. Hallelujah. Untouched by any evil influence. Incorrupted. Hallelujah. Not going to pass away. Not going to wear out. Hallelujah. Something to look forward to, because it's not going to fade away. And Peter says it's reserved in heaven for us. Amen. Hallelujah. So in light of all this, as being part of a family, How do we live? John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, what's so new about that? In Deuteronomy, it says to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, somebody had to say, well, who's my neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. Amen?
Amen.
Even those that hate us. Love one another. How? Because Jesus said, as I have loved you. One of the, I forget who it was exactly, somebody from Teen Challenge asked one of these young people that got into the drug rehabilitation program, how did you get into drugs? And the young person told him, well, a friend of mine gave me some. And he looked at this young man and young person and said, wait a minute, are you sure that was a friend? Because Jesus says, this is how you know a friend. They'll lay down their life for you.
Amen.
They'll not try to kill you. That's not your friend who gave you drugs. That's somebody trying to kill you. By this, Jesus said, love one another the way I loved you, so that you also love one another. And this is how everybody's going to know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Amen?
Amen.
That's the proof. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole chapter describes the type of love that Jesus has for us and that he's put into us to give out to others. And in chapter 12, the very end, it says, the end of chapter 13, it says that there abides now these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love.
Amen.
Most other religions don't have a God that loves them. We have a God that loves us. Loves us. Loves, loves, loves. Never stops loving us. Even if we do something stupid, even if we ignore God and turn our back on him, he still loves us. Just like Hosea the prophet, I still love you. I want you back. Hallelujah. What a good God. He always wants us to turn to him. Hallelujah. So there's your homework for tonight. Go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, amen, all the rest. And try, look and see in your life, God has put these things in us, amen?
Amen.
Well, I'm not always patient. Well, let God have his way sometime, amen?
Amen.
Then use some self-control once in a while, amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. And we'll close with this, Philemon chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteem others better than yourself. Sorry, one more verse. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, that even though he was God, he didn't count it equal to be God, but he humbled himself. Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll close with this, I promise. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another. That doesn't mean we're not the Christian Gestapo running around telling everybody what to do. We're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Amen?
Amen.
Because God is faithful.
Amen.
God is faithful. Hallelujah. So, let's close in prayer this morning.